Welcome to the Hope Community Sunday Podcast for the weekend of March 22, week 10 of our study of the life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark. I'm Dan Nygaard. Our focus last week was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah. In response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter announced, "You are the Messiah," Mark chapter 8, verse 29. What was interesting is Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He did not want his messiahship to be proclaimed. Last week, I said that Jesus did not identify as Messiah until he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, that is, the temple priests, just hours prior to his crucifixion. There, to the temple priest, Jesus acknowledged he was Messiah and even made himself equal with God, with Yahweh, the I Am. It was for that reason Jesus claimed to deity that united the priesthood in the necessity of having Jesus executed. Last Sunday, after church and after Q&A, a person came up to me with a correction. They pointed out that in Jesus' personal private conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus acknowledged to her that he was the Messiah. I must admit that I was in error. I missed that. Yet not totally, perhaps, because in that conversation with the woman at the well, it was a private conversation in which he acknowledged that he was Messiah. It was not a public proclamation. Still, I missed it, and I need to start by saying that to remind all of us that the church does not have a priesthood. The church is led by pastors, is led by shepherds. They're not perfect people. We get things wrong at times, and we need the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the community to sharpen us and, yes, at times correct us. Well, this Sunday, by God's grace, I will be more accurate. It was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, that Peter made his proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. A few days later, in that same region, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and the four of them climbed a mountain. Somewhere on that mountain, it may have been on the peak, it may have been near the peak, somewhere on that mountain, north of modern-day Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, Peter, James, and John experienced a most extraordinary event. While Jesus was praying, and while the three apostles were dozing, suddenly the Bible records, Mark chapter 9 records, that Jesus was transfigured before them. What does transfigured mean? Mark tells us, Jesus began to glow. A light came out of him. Jesus' clothing was transformed into bright white, bleached snow white clothing. And there on that unnamed mountain, two heavenly beings appeared. One of them was Moses. The other was the prophet Elijah. We have no explanation how the apostles knew this was Moses and Elijah. They just knew it. Perhaps they had big shiny name tags on. That's not likely. But there on that mountainside, Peter, James, and John experienced in a marvelous, extraordinary, miraculous way what Jesus experienced when he prayed. That is, that he moved into, he was transferred into, in a spiritual but real way, another dimension, into the heavenly dimension. Peter, James, and John experienced this, and after the event, they ask Jesus some questions. You can read about it in Mark chapter 9. But we need to move ahead to what took place when Jesus, Peter, James, and John got down from that mountain of transfiguration. If you have your Bibles or your smartphone, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, and I will be reading verses 14 through 24. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help." "If you can," Jesus said. "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Heavenly Father, my prayer, our prayer, in these next few minutes, may Jesus and Jesus alone be exalted. So here's the big point. Jesus was exasperated by unbelief. Mark chapter 9, verse 19. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus expressed exasperation with a spiritually dull generation. But the text is not quite clear with whom precisely was Jesus exasperated. Was Jesus exasperated with the disciples who failed to drive out the demon? Or was Jesus' exasperation really towards the Jewish generation, that first century Jewish generation, and the spiritual dullness of that culture that made space for children to become demonically possessed and oppressed? The New Testament documents unprecedented demonic activity. Jesus is constantly bumping into, rubbing up against demonically possessed people. Indeed, in his very first sermon in a synagogue of Capernaum, there he is confronted by a demon-possessed man. Last week, we looked at how a Gentile Syrophoenician young mother came to Jesus, begging Jesus to set her daughter free from spiritual demonic possession. Here we have a father with the same request for his son to be set free from demonic possession. For all the evil documented in the Old Testament, there's only one reference to an unclean, a demonic evil spirit being sent upon someone to oppress them or to possess them. And that is the strange account of the Lord sending an unclean or an evil spirit to oppress King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. The spirit of the Lord had departed from King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. The Old Testament documents plenty of evil, but it doesn't document the kind of demonic activity that is recorded particularly in the Gospels, but also continues into the book of Acts. So, who was Jesus exasperated with? Jesus said, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Who was Jesus exasperated with? Whose unbelief so irritated Jesus? Reading through this account, I cannot help but conclude that Jesus was exasperated with his own disciples. Remember, while he, Jesus, was up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, a man had brought his demon-possessed son to the remaining nine apostles. This father had petitioned the apostles to set his son free. These apostles had previously cast out demons in Jesus' name and by Jesus' authority. In this case, they failed. Reading the context of the story, apparently the apostles' failure resulted from their belief that their position as Jesus' apostles empowered them over demonic possession. Jesus explained a little bit later at the end of chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." The demon they were confronted with that day was not one that they had authority over. It's strange. The theology here is murky. But Jesus' answer to the question, "Why could we not drive that demon out?" indicates that they needed to be men of prayer. And his exasperation with his disciples was that they were not men of prayer. The Gospels tell us that Jesus often withdrew to pray. This story, Mark chapter 9, recounts Jesus taking three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, and going out by themselves up on a mountain to pray. And there, Jesus was transfigured before them. It was a miraculous, amazing event. But Jesus' purpose in prayer was not to experience things. Rather, Jesus prayed to maintain his connection with the kingdom of heaven. The apostles believed that their position as apostles is all they needed. Jesus is teaching them they need to pray. Now, here's the question. Might Jesus be exasperated with us? Verse 19 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "You unbelieving generation." Many Christians today are exasperated by the unbelief, the disbelief in our culture and in our community. We bemoan the lack of church participation. We are concerned over the lack of Christian morality and Christian culture in our schools, in our community. Many good church-going people, as well as others, are exasperated by the lack of Christian influence, the lack of Christianity, if I can use that term, in our culture, in our community today. But what if, just maybe, Jesus is exasperated by our lack of prayer? What if Jesus is exasperated not with our unbelieving culture, but with our unpraying Christianity? It is certainly accurate to say that Jesus condemnation, you unbelieving generation, certainly applies to our generation in our culture today. The question is, why is our culture unbelieving? What if the problem is not their unbelief? What if at its root, the real problem is the lack of prayer in the church? Well, let's return to the story. Jesus has come down. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration in that miraculous engagement with the kingdom of heaven. And when they come down, they find a kind of mob going on, a big theological debate going on. A desperate father has brought his son to Jesus and Jesus' apostles to set his son free from demon possession. Unfortunately, when that father first arrives, Jesus is not present. The father asks the remaining apostles to set his son free. The remaining apostles attempt to drive the demon out. They fail. Their failure prompts a big theological debate. Jesus arrives back, sees the debate going on, sees the argument, sees the contention. And so Jesus naturally asks, "What are you arguing about?" Once the situation is explained to Jesus, he expresses his exasperation with the unbelief, I think primarily the unbelief of the apostles. Then he says, "Bring the boy to me." Picking up the story in verse 20 of Mark chapter 9, when the spirit, that is the demonic spirit possessing this boy, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," the father responded, "it has often thrown him into fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately that boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Consider how desperate this situation was. This son was suffering life-threatening convulsions. Imagine a father who has spent years desperately trying to protect his son from destroying himself, grabbing hold and hugging and holding on to his son until the convulsion, the fit passed. In desperation, this father brings his son, his demon-possessed son, to Jesus and his apostles, but Jesus is gone. The apostles fail to drive the demon out. Then, when Jesus gets back and says, "Bring the boy to me," as the boy approaches Jesus, the demon throws the boy into a convulsion, and he's foaming at the mouth, and he's rolling on the ground. This father was as desperate as the Syrophoenician mother we looked at last week. Her faith, that faith of that non-Jewish mother, compelled Jesus' grace to liberate her daughter from demon possession. In Mark chapter 9, the father admittedly does not share the desperate faith of that Syrophoenician mother. But it is his confession over his lack of faith that made space for Jesus' grace to liberate his son from that demon possession. And here is the hope that seems clear to me in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has the power to liberate you. Jesus has the power to free people from demonic oppression. Jesus has the power to set people free from sin and addiction. Jesus has the power to liberate. In one of my all-time favorite movies, the 1991 movie Enchanted April, a woman is sitting in church, and off screen you hear the authoritative voice of the pastor in early 19th century England announce, "God has the power to save us from temptation, but generally he doesn't bother." we Christians know and believe by faith that God has the power to redeem our culture, and we want to know why he doesn't bother. Back to the story in Mark chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, that is where this demon-possessed boy was rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth, Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," Jesus said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Why doesn't Jesus redeem our culture? We know Jesus saves. We know he has the power to save, to liberate, to redeem, to restore. We cannot help but ask, why not? Mark chapter 9 suggests to us three steps to liberation, to redemption, to saving a culture, to rescuing people from spiritual oppression. First, liberation begins by inviting Jesus into our situation. We must confess our need. That father said to Jesus, verse 22 of Mark 9, "Take pity on us and help us." Are we so desperate as to plead with God to take pity on us? Are we as desperate as that young woman was, that young mother in Mark chapter 8, who pleaded with Jesus to rescue her daughter? Liberation begins by inviting Jesus into our situation. Number two, liberation proceeds with honest confession. We must confess our unbelief, our doubt, our fears. The Father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Help me overcome my belief." Jesus loves, Jesus is attracted to, Jesus responds to an honest, authentic prayer. Perhaps our prayers are more eloquent than honest. Perhaps we are not desperate for Jesus to intercede in our situation, in our community, in our culture. Third step, liberation comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus said to that demonic spirit, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Where do you look for salvation? Where do you look for liberation? Where do you look for redemption, for healing, for hope? The great Christian hope is that Jesus has the power to liberate and to redeem. The great Christian truth is that only Jesus has the power to redeem, to liberate, to set us free, to restore our culture to the life-giving truths of Scripture.